You know, it's Easter. And like major Christian holidays that come on the calendar, you know, these days give us an opportunity to take a step back and maybe do a little bit of introspection. Yeah, have you ever noticed that major holidays do that to us? Like every year at Christmas, usually after watching the Peanuts Gang and a Charlie Brown Christmas, we ask ourselves, what is the true meaning of Christmas? On Thanksgiving, right before the caloric bomb drops, right? We find ourselves asking questions like, what do we have to be thankful for? Or maybe even more importantly, who do we have to be thankful for in our lives? Easter, well, you know, generally speaking, we think that people understand what Easter is all about. But if you are running under that assumption this year, maybe you'd be wrong. You know, yesterday it was interesting. There was a major media dust-up that got going as a result of a tweet that was put out by National Public Radio. It started innocently enough. They wanted to publish something that would be a summary statement of what Easter is all about. They put this up, however, and the storm began to hit. Easter, they said, is the day celebrating the idea that Jesus did not die and go to hell or purgatory or anywhere at all, but rather arose into heaven. Now, the snarkiness behind that would probably be bad enough if the theology wasn't so off. And you better believe there was a tidal wave of controversy. NPR had to pull the tweet down and issue an apology and a clarification. But there's no doubt that we live in a time of fake news. Just because something is on the internet, I hate to remove this illusion from your life, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. You know, and when it comes to the definition of Easter, can I suggest something to you this morning? There's a better place to go than Wikipedia, heaven forbid, or even doing a Google search. You know, if you really want to understand what Easter is all about, why not go back to the source? In fact, why not go back to not only what the Bible has to say about Easter, but even the parts of the Bible that preceded the events that we would know as Easter, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For the next few minutes, I'd like us to embark on just that kind of a spiritual journey together. What we're going to do is we're going to follow along with the perspective of a man by the name of Isaiah. A man who was lifted out of space and time, transported 700 years into the future, and given what we could call a God's eye view of what Easter is really all about. In Isaiah chapter 52, three verses we're going to take a look at here this morning. We're going to see not only the ministry of Jesus, beautifully summarized for us here, what Jesus came to do. We're going to see the misery of Jesus portrayed for us in a very graphic and powerful way and ask, why did he have to suffer so? But even more importantly, we're going to see at the end of all this the majesty of Jesus. Why Jesus came, what he accomplished, and what difference that makes in your life and my life today. Oh, let's commit this time to the Lord and allow him to write upon our hearts, maybe even for the very first time, what the reality of a genuine encounter with the living Christ is all about. Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is the true meaning of Easter. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, and your power in our lives. We are so grateful. We are so thankful that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left the most important issues of life, death, and even where we're going to end up in the afterlife to guesswork. Lord, as we take a look at this amazing piece of prophecy, this prediction you gave to Isaiah that was so beautifully fulfilled in the life of Jesus, Lord, please vividly paint a picture in our hearts and minds, anew and afresh, of the amazing gift that you've given us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for being here to meet with us. Thank you, Lord, for rising from the dead. And thank you for the fulfillment that we're experiencing here today of your simple but powerful promise, where two or more would gather in your name, you'd be there in the midst. You're here, Lord, and so we want to hear you speak. Speak to us now through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 52, if you got a Bible handy, you might want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 begins with these words, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Boy, you want to talk about saying a lot in a very small amount of text. This particular passage really tells us all we need to know about the ministry of Jesus to begin with. Notice how verse 13 begins. It begins with the word, "Behold." Now, I realize that's a very Bible-y kind of a word, right? We expect beholds and yea verilies and gadzooks to be liberally sprinkled throughout our Bibles. But we got to slow down for just a second. When the Bible uses the word "behold," it's a very strong word in the original language. It carries the idea of, hey, hold on a second. Look at this. Eyes up here, so to speak. In other words, something really remarkable, really amazing is about to be laid out. And so, just for future reference in your own personal Bible study, when you come across a "behold," remember, there's something there that is, as they used to say, a sight to behold. So, let's slow down and take a look at this. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." The way this is rendered in the original Hebrew is, "My servant shall prosper. He shall be very high, lifted up, and greatly exalted." Now, a very interesting statement here. Of all the words the Bible could use to describe the person of Messiah when he came, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Almighty One, the image of the Father, the glory of God revealed in human flesh. Of all the words God could inspire the prophet Isaiah to use to describe Jesus, what does he use? Servant. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Why, of all things, call Jesus a servant? Well, there's a couple of very important reasons for this. If you're going to understand anything about Jesus, first of all, you got to understand that servanthood, being there for others, not being it for what was obviously there for himself, but being there for the benefit and blessing of others, it is what characterized his ministry. It was, as the writer Gail Irwin put it, the essence of what the Jesus style is all about. He was always serving others. And that servanthood was manifested in some really practical and powerful ways. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, you want to see Jesus as a servant in action. I love this passage for some personal reasons we'll get into in just a sec. But it says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end," the New King James Bible puts it. Literally, that means he loved them to the uttermost, to the highest possible degree. And how did he demonstrate? "And supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Wow. You want to talk about being a servant. I don't know how many of you have ever had an up-close and personal encounter with human feet that are not your own. Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, when I was in college, one of the jobs that I had to try to make ends meet was working at the long-lamented past franchise called Kinney's Shoes. And boy, let me tell you something. You got to know more about feet than you were ever interested in that job, especially when people would come walking in and they didn't have socks. You knew you were in for a bad situation because, let's face it, I know your feet are beautiful and manicured and everybody would love your feet personally. But man, bunions and gnarled toenails. And have you ever seen how deformed the pinky toe gets just by use? Boy, you learn all these things when you're in the shoe business. And man, the smell and the odor, oh my goodness. You know, some days I thought, you know, I think I'm going to go for an upgraded job. Maybe get a job smelling armpits. That would probably be a step up from the encounter that you have with shoes and with people's feet. Well, notice when Jesus goes to serve, he goes right for the foot. He doesn't go for the head. He goes for the foot. And I think it's really interesting that Jesus was fulfilling a need, because it was Jewish tradition whenever you would come into a gathering like this, especially a Passover gathering, to have a servant at the door who would wash the feet of people who would come in, because they would be wearing sandals and they'd walk through dusty streets and so forth and so on. Washing feet was really, really important. Now, try to understand what's going on here. You've got 12 other candidates to be the foot washer here, but they were waiting for somebody else to do the dirty work. Obviously, the disciples were always jockeying for position and trying to figure out which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus didn't get into the debate. He settled the debate by taking the lowest possible position, by washing the disciples' feet. I mean, so overwhelmingly difficult was this to wrap their minds around. When he got to Peter, you could almost see Peter pulling his feet away, going, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, Jesus doesn't say to us, clean up your feet and make them less of a stinking mess, and then I can minister to you. Well, you want to talk about a vivid picture of just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Jesus doesn't say, clean up your act and come to me. He says, come to me and I'll clean up your act. This beautiful picture of servanthood we see within the Bible. And Jesus didn't leave the meaning of what he was doing to imagination. In verse 12, we're told in John chapter 13, so when he washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, immediately, we run the risk of getting this all wrong. There are some churches you will go to and go, oh, okay, Jesus wants us to wash our feet. So we're going to have this ritual where we're going to, you know, once a month have a foot washing. I don't know if you've ever done a foot washing before. I've been involved with one of those things before, and it's a very moving ceremony. But Jesus wasn't setting up some ritual here. What Jesus was doing was saying, look, if you want to be like me, serve other people. Don't look for the highest, most visible position. Look for the lowest and most humble position, because that's where you find Jesus. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and here's a newsflash for you. He's never left. He's never left. If you feel distant from Jesus, maybe it's because you got to take it down a peg or two. You got to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the scripture says, and then he'll lift you up. Now, that's humbling enough, right? Just in this demonstration of his earthly ministry. Do you realize that wasn't the most humbling thing that Jesus ever did? You know, why do we call him a servant? Why is he characterized in that way? Well, in the book of Philippians, we're told a very important thing. You want to understand how truly humble Jesus was. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. There was ultimate humility there. Not only the fact that Jesus was willing to follow the Father's will, even when it led him to the cross. But do you realize what Jesus had to do to get this whole process started? He had to leave heavenly glory. He had to leave a place of perfection and absolute distilled and undiluted joy where there are no difficulties, there are no problems, and he set it aside to slum with us. I don't know if you've ever driven through a place that you would consider like a real pit to live in. You know, when I was in seminary, whenever we'd, would drive past a place like Boron, California, we always decided, I'm not going to say, oh, man, Boron, who'd want to live there? Because we were sure God would put us there. You know, we'd be Calvary Chapel Boron or something like that. But when we consider like a place that we look at and go, oh, man, I just don't know how people live there. Maybe you've seen pictures before of people that live in third world squalor and poverty. You go, man, I just don't know how I could possibly live there. You know what? Jesus did far more intense humbling than you or I, living in some earthly place that we might consider beneath our dignity, coming here to this fallen world, where sin and self and people's pretensions and egos and so forth, where evil and wickedness do land off as business from heavenly glory. Have you ever stopped to think what a come down that must have been for Christ? And yet he willingly did that to reach people like you and me. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. Oh yeah, Jesus' ministry certainly prospered. We think about the ministry of Jesus. We think about Isaiah looking at the ministry of Jesus. Maybe he was seeing Jesus with crowds so thick and so intense that he actually had to back off and borrow Simon Peter's boat in order to preach to them. Maybe he was thinking about the absolute shock and humiliation on the faces of his foes when he at the tomb of Lazarus, after Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, and he said, "Remove the stone." And they said, "What did Lazarus' sister says? He's been there 4 days, Lord. By now he stinketh." I love that old King James. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. He raised people from the dead. So much so that even Jesus' most bitter enemies said about him, "What are we doing? The whole world is following him." At one point, Jesus' ministry was the hottest ticket in town. He shall prosper, but notice as well, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I love the way the New American Standard renders this so close to the heartbeat of the Hebrew here. It says that he shall be lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, those of you who are Bible students, who are familiar with the book of Isaiah, might find your little internal concordance starting to click in here. Because that phrase, lifted up and very high, was something that Isaiah had said at the beginning of his ministry. Yeah, could you imagine what it was like to be a prophet? To get messages directly from God, it must have been a mind-blower. And Isaiah's ministry as a prophet began in an incredibly mind-blowing kind of a way. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, I think this is really significant because the same wording that Isaiah uses to describe this vision of God on his heavenly throne is the exact same wording he uses to describe the servant, the Messiah, high and lifted up. Now, here we see a very important piece of the puzzle as far as Jesus' identity is concerned. When you come to Jesus, you have to understand you're not coming to a truth teacher, one of many equally valid ways to try to get to God, a soothsayer, maybe somebody who is farther along in the evolutionary process than we are. When you come to Jesus, you are coming to no less an individual who claimed and backed up the claim to be God in human flesh. Jesus, in a conversation with his disciples, one of his disciples, Philip, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Have you ever felt like Philip felt in your life? Going through a crisis time, feeling overwhelmed, and just saying, "God, if you just show yourself to me." You know how Jesus responded to Philip's question? He said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, either that's true or that's not. Either Jesus meant every word that he said, or he's the biggest hoaxer and con man the world has ever known. But you can't just slap him on the coexist bumper sticker as one of many equally valid ways to get to God. He eliminated all of that, especially when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So here we see Isaiah having these amazing truths revealed. In Jesus, we see that we are a visited planet, not like the guys with the weird hairdos on Ancient Aliens would portray it. We are a planet that's been visited by God in human flesh. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and be very high. So far, so good. But then we come to verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Whoa, what's happened here? Here we see Jesus riding the tide of the crowds. If you were with us last Sunday, we talked a little bit about Palm Sunday and how Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, how he nailed to the day a prophecy of when Messiah would come that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, how the people took out palm branches and spread their cloaks on the ground before him as he rode in on the donkey's colt and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man, what great reviews, what popularity. And yet, within a week, things changed radically. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, with a kiss. And then Isaiah's prophecy began to click in. Just as many were astonished at you. The word astonished there carries the idea of being slack-jawed. Being in a place where you're so stunned, you don't know whether to spit or wind your watch, as they'd say back in the South. Something so overwhelming, something so mind-blowing, that you just go tilt. You just look at it, and you have no words to describe what's going on here. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, who's the you being referred to there? The Jewish people. The Jewish people have gone through some astonishing suffering, have they not? I mean, you stop and think, as far as the grand total population of this world, there's, what, 16 million Jews in this world, and yet the targeting of hatred and venom and animosity towards the Jews is absolutely unprecedented. The Holocaust of Hitler, where 6 million Jews died there. When we went to Israel, we visited Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum. And let me tell you something, we had 3 hours to go through there, and you go through and you see all of these remembrances of the suffering of the Jews, and you see the pictures. The last place you go into is this incredibly graphic picture with these pictures that they took at Dachau and Auschwitz, and the horrific inhumanity of man versus man, the gas ovens and bodies stacked up like cordwood, and that's overwhelming. But the most overwhelming thing is this display they have at Yad Vashem, where you walk into this building, and they've put this thing together, and the first thing you see, the lights go out, and there's just this little tiny like star that shines there, and pretty soon it's joined by another, and another, and another, and then pretty soon the whole room that you're in is just swirling with all of these stars. Well, they designed it in such a way that each of these stars represented the over 3 million children under the age of 12 that were murdered in the Holocaust. Each and every one of those lights representing a child whose heart and life was snuffed out by man's inhumanity to man. Oh, the Jewish people, yeah. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, horrific stuff. Titus and the Roman legions coming in, destroying the rebuilt temple all over again after the time of Christ, unbelievable suffering. The Holocaust, even within range of many of our lifetimes, we've seen the astonishing suffering that the Jewish people have gone through. And yet Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Here we see Isaiah being transported in the future and standing at the cross of Calvary to see the sufferings of Jesus. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, that is amazing stuff when you stop and think about it. What's being described there is the horrific process that Jesus went through in his sufferings on the cross. You know, there was an article that was written in the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus. And in it, an MD and a couple archaeologists and a theologian got together, and they described in detail, not just using the biblical accounts, but history, as to the sufferings that would happen to an individual that would be crucified. When we visited Israel, you go through a particular area of Israel in Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Suffering, the way that Jesus made his way through the city on the way to the cross. And one of the things that you see on the Via Dolorosa is a little museum they have set aside where they have able for you to view and actually reach out and touch. You know, this place that was known as a scourging block. You'll see an image of it up on the screen here. Now, to us, it just looks like a couple of pieces of marble here, but what would happen in a scourging block was really interesting. They would take an individual, and what you don't see in the scourging block is that on the T crossing there, there are holes inside of that. And what you would do is you would bend an individual over this scourging block. They would be tied with ropes in place so that their body would be flexed like this over the block. Then a particular Roman soldier called a lector would come in, a specially trained individual, with a torture device called a cat-o'-nine-tails whip. The cat-o'-nine-tails was one whip with nine strands on it. It had lead balls at the end of it that would allow you to be able to strike your victim very intensely in and of itself. But woven into each strand of the whip were pieces of metal and bone so that every time the lector would bring the whip down and pull it back, literally the flesh of the individual being struck, because their back would be flexed like this, would be flayed open. You may have heard before of the famous 39 lashes, the 40 lashes minus one. Do you know why it was 39? Because people didn't survive 40. By the time a lector got done with his cruel work at a place just like that, an individual's back would be so flayed open, the internal organs like the kidneys would be visible from the outside. This is what Jesus experienced prior to getting to the cross. The other thing that you experienced, and it was in a room just like this, was they showed you the remnants they had uncovered of a particular game the Roman guards played with prisoners. It was called Hot Hand. And you look at it, and it just looks like a series of squares that are etched into the flooring, the marble flooring there. But what Hot Hand would be is they would take a prisoner and they would blindfold the prisoner. Then they would spin the prisoner around and put him in the middle square. And the prisoner, being dizzy and disoriented, if he could stay in his particular place, well, he was okay. But if he managed to get out of that square, he'd be surrounded by Roman guards, each of them standing in a square. And if he violated the boundary of the square, the Roman guard that he would be closest to would whack him right in the face. Now, I don't know how many of you have watched when a NFL quarterback has been blindsided. Have you ever seen that? You know, I mean, if it's your team that does the blindside, you go, "You, wow, that's great." If it's your guy getting hit, you go, "Oh, man." You know what is so devastating about being blindsided? When a quarterback's blindsided, they can't do anything to lessen the blow, right? They are hit, and they can't go with the hit. Well, that's exactly how Hot Hand worked. Because you were blindfolded, you had no idea the direction the blow was coming. But wham, the blows would go on and on and on as long as the sadistic impulses of the guards would continue to need to be satisfied. Well, that's what Jesus went through prior to getting to the cross, prior to even being crucified itself. Now, the process of crucifixion, ghastly and gory as is beyond imagination. If you've ever seen, say, the movie The Passion of the Christ, it was so interesting how Mel Gibson, when he was interviewed about the film, was asked about the graphic and gory nature of the crucifixion scenes, you know, and what Mel Gibson said was, "Well, we did the study in history, and we determined that if we showed crucifixion the way it actually went down, we couldn't get even an R rating on it. It would be NC-17. Because it was just unbelievably brutal. There's a exhibit in the Israeli Museum of Natural History. You know, we saw it when we were on our trip. You see this particular bone right here? This is a heel bone. And the thing you see driven through it is the nail of crucifixion. They found this heel bone in an ossuary, a bone box. But this tells you exactly how brutal crucifixion really was. They would drive these nails right through the bones of individuals to keep them pinned to a cross. Many of you know that those who suffered and died from crucifixion didn't die from blood loss or shock, although that was possible. Most died, believe it or not, from suffocation. You go, suffocation? How would that happen? Well, when you're hanging on a cross, the intercostal muscles that surround the chest are pinned in such a way that you can inhale in this position, but you can't exhale. In other words, in order to exhale, you've got to pull up and be able to flex your body in order to let the carbon dioxide out of your lungs. Well, lo and behold, an individual that's being crucified would have to pull up and put pressure on the nail that is supporting the feet into the cross, which would be painful enough. They would have to literally rake their back against the rough wood of the cross in order to do this. And they would do it over and over and over again until finally they lost the strength. And when you got to the point where you could no longer exhale, you'd die. Carbon dioxide poisoning. Crucifixion was such a brutal method of execution that less than 100 years after the time of Christ, even the Romans lost their stomach for it. They tried to find some other way to dispatch people because even they couldn't watch such an exhibition going on. Isaiah was brought front row center to watch the servant, the one who had been exalted and very high and lifted up, God, very God, walking among us in human flesh, the only one who lived a perfect life, experienced a perfectly horrid kind of a death, the death of crucifixion, his form more than the Son of Man. So why did Jesus have to go through this? Well, the answer is given to us here in verse 14, the last part of it, into verse 15. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. In other words, Jesus didn't die because of a tragedy of history. Jesus didn't die just because of man's inhumanity to man. Jesus died to accomplish something, to provide you and me something that could be provided no other way. Forgiveness. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. He took your place and my place when he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this explains so much of why you read in your Bible, you read about sacrifice, and there was a sacrifice for sins, and there was a sacrifice for transgressions and so forth. When people would offer a sin offering in the temple, it was a very interesting ritual they would go through. They're going to offer a bull or a goat or a lamb. Before the animal would be slain, the individual would come up who was seeking forgiveness, and they would put their hands upon the animal while it was still alive, and they would lean on it. They would put all of their weight upon it. Why? Because in that act, what they were saying was, this should be me. This is what I have coming to me. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so we see Jesus dying in our place. Sometimes I run into people who say to me things like, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. No, you don't. You really don't. You don't know what you're saying when you say things like this, because Jesus took what's coming to you and to me upon himself when he died on the cross. Now, notice what it says here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That term sprinkle there is really significant because it carries the idea of another ritual that the people of Israel would go through where they would sprinkle water on things to cleanse them. In temple ritual. And what God was saying is that sprinkling in temple ritual was pointing to a greater work that God wanted to do in the hearts of people. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, if you want to understand what Isaiah is saying when he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, verse 25 says this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What does it mean to sprinkle many nations? It doesn't mean that Jesus is just going to walk up to you and give you a little spritz. It doesn't refer to something as base and superficial as saying, well, you know, it's like baptism or something. No, this is a picture of God touching and changing our hearts to the living water of His Spirit. That's what Jesus came to provide us. That was the point of Jesus' ministry. And notice the response and reaction here in verse 15. It says, kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. A couple things to grasp here real quickly. Notice kings will shut their mouths at Him. To the Jewish mind, that was puzzling. Because the Jewish people of Jesus' day had had such bad relations with non-Jewish people. They honestly floated forth theories in the writings of the rabbis that God only made Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. That they were completely unlovable by God, and that all they were fodder for judgment. Here, Isaiah, being transported into the future, looking to the ministry of Jesus, not only saw the sufferings of Jesus, but he also saw the heart of God. Kings, plural. In other words, God's love is for everyone. God's love isn't limited to a particular demographic group or a particular racial category or a particular nation. God's love is for everyone, and kings shall shut their mouths at Him. Oh, remember we talked about being astonished, being at a place where you're just like, not even being able to take it in. Let me tell you something. If your understanding of what Jesus did for you when He died and rose from the dead in a moment of history to give you life, if that doesn't bring you to a place where you're like, you don't get it. You don't get it. Have you had that experience? Have you had that dumbstruck experience where you look at the enormity of God's love, the enormity of our unworthiness for God's love, and yet God offers it to us anyway? Oh, it's stunning. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, says this, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good person, someone would die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, that passage has always been really vivid to me, because one of my earliest childhood memories was as a little boy. I was about 5 years old at the time, 4 or 5 years old. I was around when John F. Kennedy was shot. Remember that? For those of you old enough to remember that, how the entire world just, you know, they lost their breath that this individual that people looked at as such a good man and such a leader could have his life snuffed out in such a way. And I remember watching, you know, the funeral procession and little John Kennedy in his short pants saluting as his daddy went by in the coffin with the American flag on the top. People were just stunned. They're just overwhelmed with grief. Well, you probably remember, it wasn't long after that Kennedy's assassin, Lee Harvey Oswald, was apprehended. He was brought into the police station in Dallas, Texas, and a nightclub owner by the name of Jack Ruby came out of the crowd, shot Oswald at point-blank range, killed him on the spot. And everybody kind of thought, well, good. He got what's coming to him. Now, when we remember John F. Kennedy and his assassination, there's a lot of people that grew up in my era that look back on all of that, and you'd hear people say, oh, he was such a good man. Yeah, I would have taken a bullet for that guy. If only someone could have taken a bullet for him, that would have been an incredibly noble thing. And yeah, I think that would have been a noble thing. But how many of us do you think could muster up the gumption to take a bullet for Lee Harvey Oswald? To get in the way of Jack Ruby and keep him from being shot in that Dallas police station. Not many of us. But that's what Jesus did when He died for you and me. He took the bullet. He took our place. He took the punishment that was due us for all of our sin and willingly paid the price for that. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. You know, I relate to this so much because it's really the story of how I came to Christ. You know, as I've shared with you before, and many of you heard my testimony, I was raised in a very non-Christian home. My dad was a professed atheist, and since I thought my dad was the smartest guy I had ever met, I didn't believe in God either. Well, I went to high school, and lo and behold, my football coach, who's also my physics teacher, came in after a particularly brutal practice and said, Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting in the morning, 7:30 in the gym, be there. And when he said, be there, I didn't take that as a suggestion. I did the math. Let's see, my grade in physics and my playing time need all the help they can get, so I better show up at this meeting. And so I'd show up at the meeting, and they'd have donuts, you know, and orange juice, and some of my friends would be there, and, you know, they'd talk about Jesus and stuff or something from the Bible. And afterwards, I'd get into arguments with my friends about it. You know, I'd mock their faith. And since I'm an adult child of an attorney and, you know, basically I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up, I was pretty good at putting Christians down for their faith. But I continued to go, and one day, it was approaching Easter, about this time of year, my coach read an article from the Journal American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus. And I thought, well, this is interesting. Journal American Medical Association, that's pretty credible. And he began to read this account that was put together by a doctor on everything that Jesus had suffered that we've talked about this morning from a doctor's point of view. And I remember walking out of that presentation, and all my coach did was read the article. He didn't preach. He just presented the information. And I was stunned. I was absolutely stunned because my vision of Jesus was straight out of the stained glass, right? You know, Northern European guy, blue eyes, blonde hair, skinny guy hanging up there on the tree, maybe a couple drops of blood coming down from neatly placed crown of thorns, but kind of looking up going, this is tough, but I can handle it. That's how I looked at Jesus. He was a fairy tale. But to realize for the first time that Jesus was so savage before he got to the cross that even those closest to him couldn't even recognize who he was any longer, that stunned me. You know, again, kings shall shut their mouths at him. What they had not been told, they will hear. For the first time, I was told exactly what Jesus did for me. And I remember thinking about that. The thought of Jesus suffering kept coming back to my mind and back to my mind. And I was thinking, man, this is not good stuff for an atheist to be thinking about. And yet, you know, after a while, I managed to kind of process. I mean, I'm very sad that this noble man, this truth teacher, this sage, this philosopher had to suffer in this way. I'm really no different than Socrates or anyone else, Lincoln. And so I put it out of my mind. Then about a month later, we went to a Billy Graham film. I think it was interesting that Billy Graham startled some of us to alertness here in our opening presentation. But it was a Billy Graham film called A Time to Run. And the theme of the movie was that God is the hound of heaven. And once he gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And there was a concert scene in the middle of this film. And believe me, I was not a spiritual guy. I was not inclined towards spiritual things. Before we went in to see this movie, a bunch of my friends and I went into this head shop and, you know, all this other stuff before we got there. Straightened our halos up enough so that, you know, we looked as spiritual as the next guy when the coach arrived. So here I'm watching this movie, and it's almost like watching my life. And there was a concert scene in the movie where a Christian musician named Randy Stonehill sang this really simple song. It was called I Love You. And the words went, Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. Now, I met Randy Stonehill a few years ago, and I told him, you know, when I heard you say those words, it was like something clicked. It was like suddenly I realized all that suffering was because he loved us. And it was like God spoke to my heart for the very first time and said, I did that for you. I couldn't resist that kind of love. I told Stonehill that story. He goes, you know, that's really funny. I wrote that song in about 2 minutes while I was in a traffic jam on the 405 freeway. So that cost you 2 minutes. It changed my life forever. Because, understand this, this is what Easter's all about. It's about the love of God. It's not about love of God in theory or emotion or out in the realm of feels, you know, where some guy's writing a picture of his girlfriend on a gum wrapper or something. No, it goes far deeper than that. The width and length and depth and height of the love of God demonstrated by Jesus dying for us, and with no accident, 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah was given a front row center seat for all of this, and so have you. The question is, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that information? How are we going to live in light of the love of God? This amazing sacrifice. Well, some people, well, kind of like me, write it off, poo-poo it, saying, well, that was too bad for Jesus. I think I'm just going to do my own thing. And people do that. Some people are going to look at this and go, you know, I really need to think about this. Yeah, you do. You really do. And you need to look into the historical evidence for everything we've talked about here today, because God has made it very plain what he's done for us in history. But the most important thing is this. You make a decision. Do you accept or reject this gift of amazing love and awesome forgiveness? And you make that decision, and you don't ratify it by crocodile tears in church. You don't ratify it by going through some kind of ritual that you do every Sunday and joining a new religious country club. You ratify it by receiving and learning to relate with the very love of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, catch this, is risen from the dead, and he will live his life out through you through the power of his Spirit. That's the radical message of Easter. That's the radical message of Christianity. That's what separates what we're talking about here today from religion. Religion's got nothing to do with this. It's relationship, gang. But like any other relationship, God won't force you. God won't make you do something you don't want to do. What have we done with this priceless gift? What are you doing with this priceless gift? If you've rejected it before, this is your morning to receive it. If maybe you've received it before, but you've kind of put it on hold, maybe it's time to renew it. If you are a person that really wants to serve the Lord, come back to this focus on the resurrection life of Jesus and let him live his life out through us and see if he doesn't bring amazing changes to your life. But you can't hear about this and stay the same. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts on this crucial issue this morning. Father, as we come before you on this Easter Sunday, there's so much confusion, so many wrong definitions and distortions about who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray not by the words of men or by songs sung in a particular way or an appeal to emotion, but through your Holy Spirit, you would be open right now to search our hearts and minds with one question in mind. Have we received this greatest gift? Do we know you, the living God, the living Jesus, the one who's beyond time itself, whose coming was prophesied, who provided for us in a moment of history a sacrifice that would be sufficient to take away all of our sin and all of our shame and give us a brand new heart from the inside out. God, how I pray there wouldn't be a single person here today that would leave here without having that glorious relationship with you. Not in some kind of weird way or not in some kind of religious way or holier-than-thou way. But Lord, you came to make us real. You came to make us genuine. You came to fill us with your love. Oh, may we receive this gift wherever we are. I pray for those who don't know you that they would reach out to you now. And maybe they don't have all their questions answered, but like me in that theater in Oxnard, they just say, yeah, I want that in my life. I want you and your love in my life. And be changed. God, I pray that you'd reignite within us this passion for this awesome provision that you've made. And thank you, Lord, that we could spend this time on Easter remembering this amazing proof positive that you love us and that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.